Many years ago, when I was a new Christian, I was told by some well-meaning folk at the local church, don't smoke, don't drink alcohol, don't look at women, do go to church every week dressed smart and read the Bible first thing in the morning when you wake up. Fortunately, some more mature Christians told me that these were not prerequisite requirements to receiving God's love and his salvation. We must be careful that our good advice and our religious habits don't become obstacles to others as they reach out towards our God. If, as Rachel read that passage, you felt, this doesn't really speak to me. Maybe you felt clean, righteous, okay with God. Then that's exactly what the Pharisees felt. And Jesus' strongest words in this passage are to those who felt sure of their own righteousness. And for me, the key verse in the whole of this passage, the verse that I want you to take home and to mull over in the next few weeks, is verse 6. And the second part of it, where Jesus quotes from the prophet Isaiah, "These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." But the early advice that I was given as a Christian was good stuff. It was well-meaning. It was actually, in part, helpful. But it obscured the core of the gospel. It was almost as if they'd taken verses 21 to 23, that list there of evil deeds and evil thoughts, and were trying to teach me as a young Christian that by avoiding these, I would simply find the route to holiness. But it's not what Jesus is saying in Mark chapter 7. What Jesus is saying here is that these are the result of unholy hearts. These are the result of unholy hearts. We have to look much deeper within ourselves when we come into God's presence. And we have to address the very meaning and purpose of our lives if we want to seek holiness. It's from within. Out of men's hearts come evil thoughts, and they progress into these evil actions. It's not what we do that is unclean, but who we are. That's where we have to address our attention. It culminates, of course, in what we do. These people honour me with their lips, but it is their hearts that are far from me. We're going to work through the passage a little bit this evening. Let's first look at what's happening here. Cast your eyes back to chapter 6 and verse 56. Wherever Jesus went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. Jesus and his disciples have been in the marketplaces, healing the sick and preaching. Now, these are hard activities. The ministry that God calls each and every one of us to is difficult. Not surprisingly, then, Jesus and his disciples decide to attend to their very basic physical needs, the need for rest and the need for food. And so they collect some food in the marketplace and they go to eat. But it's whilst they're attending to these very real needs that each of us must attend to in our Christian journeys, that a spiritual battle is exploding onto the pages of Mark's gospel. As God's purpose is going forward, we must always expect the spiritual battles to occur, because they always do. Jesus' ministry in Mark's gospel is gaining pace towards that pivot point in chapter 8 and verse 29, where Peter says, "You are the Christ," when he declares who Jesus is. That's the movement in Mark's gospel at this point. God's purposes are being worked out. The spiritual battle is never far away. And the battle that we see here in chapter 7 is in the shape of the Pharisees, who question the authenticity of Jesus' ministry. Don't those of us who are in ministry know that? How often our ministry and its authenticity is questioned. But Jesus' response to these Pharisees questions the authenticity of the faith of each and every one of us here today, as it questioned each and every one of his hearers in that moment there. So let's begin by looking at verses 1 through to 8. Jesus has, in part, provoked this argument with the Pharisees. And tongue-in-cheek, I want to say that maybe spiritual battles need at times to be provoked. If we don't feel ourselves caught up in them, maybe we're not really declaring the truth as we're called to. You see, Jesus could have told his followers, once they'd bought the food in the marketplace and moved somewhere to eat, wash your hands. Wash your hands in the way that the Pharisees taught in verse 5 there, in the tradition of the elders. A way there in verse 3 that many Jews habitually did every time they ate and whenever they came in from the market. These Pharisees that wanted to question Jesus, well, they were revered holy men. They were often sought for their wisdom and their integrity. They were pious. Keeping God's law was absolutely paramount. They were concerned for purity, for holiness, for the honourable law-keeping Judaism, a holiness which identified Israel as set apart. We've got to go back, really, to Exodus chapter 19. The people of Israel are set apart by God to be his chosen ones, a kingdom of priests, we're told in verse 6 there. Leviticus chapter 20, you are to be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations to be my own. It was to this sort of command within the law that the Pharisees responded. They'd become self-appointed custodians of the law, watchmen for God, ensuring that the law was not broken. They took it incredibly seriously. The need to retain holiness and purity was paramount. In fact, so important was it to them that they devised their own laws, the oral tradition of the elders. It's recorded there for us. And this was to ensure that the law, the Torah, the Pentateuch, was fully observed by the Jews. There were parts of it that were difficult to understand, and this oral tradition was helpful in interpreting contentious parts of the law. It was helpful in settling disputed interpretations of the law. In fact, so important was it that by the year 2 BC, it was collected as a collection of writings called the Mishnah. So by the time of Jesus' ministry here in Mark chapter 7, the Pharisees have behind them a formidable body of religious legislation designed to help the Jews live pure lives. Now, Friday, I was visiting a friend of mine who works in a hospital. I asked if I could borrow the washroom and the toilet, to those of you who are not American, and called into the loo. And on my way out, on the inside of the door was a sign. And it said, before doing anything else, wash your hands, especially before handling food. We shouldn't be surprised to see something like that in our day and age, and certainly not in the washroom of a hospital. But the Pharisees, this hand washing was not about hygiene. It was about ritual. Every time before eating, every time after returning from the market, you had to wash your hands, and you had to do it in a special way. You had to do it so that the water came up to your wrists. You had to do it with a particular measure of water to fulfill the custom, the ceremonial purity laws, which marked out the Jewish people. And it was that Jesus did not ask the disciples to do on that day. And of course it upset the Pharisees. They would have been jittery, shaking in their boots. And so the challenge that we read of here occurs. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law in verse 5 ask Jesus, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands? Cleanliness was all important. As long as the hands were clean, it almost didn't matter about the heart. That's what we're beginning to learn in this passage. How does Jesus respond to them? Well, I want to come back to that Isaiah quote later. So let's look at verse 8. You, he says, have let go of the commands of God and are holding to the traditions of men. That's exactly what they were doing. That's exactly what they were doing. And Jesus was wanting to call the whole of Israel back to a true religion. So he wants to make quite clear to them that they're letting go of the commands of God and are holding now to the traditions of men. Now, Christians, it seems to me, devise all sorts of habits, routines, methods that help them to hold to the faith. I do. I know I do. I have a particular pattern of my spirituality which helps me to hold to my faith. And when the pattern slips, I know maybe that I'm slipping. But if I was to force that pattern on any one of you, I would be asking you to hold to the traditions of men, to hold to a tradition that I had made. And the chances are, like those early advisors that came to me, that it could become an obstacle for you, particularly if you were a young Christian and you felt this is what you had to do to fulfill your Christian requirement. And if I do that, I must step away from hypocrisy. Jesus' point is quite clear in these verses. Religious ritual doesn't save anyone. Just before we leave these verses, look there at verses 3 and 4. Mark was writing for the Gentiles. He wanted to explain something of this oral tradition. And he actually helps us to see just how wrapped up they were with this issue of external cleanliness. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. And the commentaries tell us that it was also couches or settees also would need to be washed, would need to be cleansed. My word, they'd lost the plot, hadn't they? Cleanliness had become an external issue, not an issue of the heart. So let's look then at the second chunk of this passage, verses 9 through to 13. Just take a moment and run your eyes over that. Jesus is warming up for this battle with the Pharisees. We can see the dynamic action in verse 9. And he said to them, he wasn't prepared to leave it with simply a response. And he said to them, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. You can feel him. Not content just to deal with that hand washing issue, but I've got something else to say to you, you Pharisees. And he picks an example of Pharisaical hypocrisy. He picks on the issue of Korban. Now, what Jesus is doing here, he's pointing out two aspects of the law which the Pharisees had begun to put into contention with one another simply to serve their own ends. In Deuteronomy we read, and throughout the Torah, whatever your lips utter, you must be sure to do. If you've made an oath to God, you must carry it out. So if you've committed to give your money to the church, then you must give your money to the church. But equally, as Jesus says here in verse 10, for Moses said, honour your father and mother, and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. There is also within the law, a command to honour your parents. But what had the Pharisees done? Well, they had brought these two things into tension. It had become a way to evade your responsibility to your parents. If you had committed your money to the temple and your parents were in need, you could turn around to them and say, it's Corban. It's devoted. I cannot help you out. Many of the commentators suggest that they had become a spontaneous action so that when parents called on their children to help them, they would respond and immediately devote their money to the temple. You see, the trick was you didn't have to give it to the temple straight away. You could keep it for a while. You could use it. You could pass it on to your children. As long as at some point it was given to the temple, it was devoted and you were under oath. And in that way, they evaded the responsibility to honour their parents, something which was absolutely critical. If you remember, the Jews in the wilderness coming into the promised land, honour your father and mother, long life, depended upon it. Jesus rounds on them. You nullify the law, he says. Do you see that there? Let me just spot the verse. Verse 13, thus, he says, you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And you do many things like that. I imagine the Pharisees at that would have been trembling that he was now going to pull out one example after another and keep them there for about 3 days. He doesn't. But he does make quite clear the point. We cannot use the law for our own ends. Actually, the point about the law is that we cannot keep it as hard as we try, because it is not within our nature to do so. I want to read to you from Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. This is not an issue about external cleanliness, about ritual religiosity. It is by God's grace alone that we are made new. We need a Saviour because of our sin. And yet, isn't it true even today that many Christians continue to live as if by keeping the rules or fulfilling the tradition, we will be led back to God? If anyone at all can be saved, then we can all be saved. And we can all be saved only by faith will we attain God's gift of friendship for eternity. For only in Christ are our hearts cleansed. Those hearts that run the risk of being far from God. Let's look at this last section then, from verse 14. Well, not quite the last section, but part of it. I don't know whether, like me, you've been sort of drawn into watching the Rocky films every Saturday night. Having a 12-year-old son helps, and a 7-year-old son, the Rocky Balboa film season. There we are. Jesus is here, ready for his final bout with the Pharisees. And almost as if to embarrass them, but also because he has something to say to everyone, Jesus calls the crowd to him. Do you notice that? He calls the crowd, almost making a show of this showdown between himself and the Pharisees. Crowd, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. You are worried about purity? You're worried about holiness? I'll tell you, nothing that goes into a man makes him unclean. It is what comes out which makes him unclean. Jesus is, in a sense, here making a full frontal attack on the food laws given in the Torah itself. Again, Leviticus 20 would be useful if you want to follow this up, where the distinction is made between clean and unclean animals for eating. It's that, you see, that Jesus is splicing down the middle. Something that only he, in the whole history of the world, can do, because only he has divine authority to challenge the divine law. And if we read on in Mark chapter 7, you'll see from verse 24 onwards, Jesus is beginning to take his gospel to the Gentile world. You see, the law given to Moses separated God's people out. It's now obsolete. Jesus has come for the whole world, for Jews and for Gentiles. So he is here specifically addressing laws that separated Israel out and had begun to confuse their heads about cleanliness, because he has a message of saving grace that will make disciples of all nations. You see, we cannot be saved by what we do. Nothing we can do will bring about our salvation. We need a Saviour to do it for us because we are dirty from the inside out. He went on, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of your hearts, come evil thoughts." Evil thoughts is put there first. Do you notice that? And then the various evil actions, immorality, theft, murder, adultery, all of these are balanced on top of those evil thoughts that come from within. You know, sometimes we live as though the world might taint us. That's what those early Christian advisors were doing to me. They were saying, don't spend time there or with them or with them because they might taint you. As if I wasn't already tainted. As if all of us aren't already dirty from the inside out. I heard this one the other day. Have you ever rerun an argument? Have you ever had a bust-up with somebody and you've come away a little bit wounded, a little bit hurt, maybe you lost the argument, and you've sat on the tube or the bus or in your living room or at the kitchen table, and in your head you've gone back over that argument? Tell me, who wins when you do that? It's always me, isn't it? It's always me, because I am what I worship. I am unclean. I haven't got the grace within me to rerun an argument and lose it. From the very depths of our being, we need to be cleansed. And it's only Christ that cleanses us. Remember Psalm 51, where the psalmist cries out, "Wash away my iniquity, cleanse me from all my sin." Before I finish, I want to take what time is left to look at two particular words that come out of this passage that I want us to just ponder on for a moment. You see, the Pharisaical flaw is hypocrisy. And let us think for a moment about hypocrisy. It is the hypocritical nature of the Pharisees that has caused them to let go of God's commandments. In verse 8, to set aside the commandments of God in verse 9, whilst believing in their own law-abiding righteousness. Hence we get this tight-lipped, arms-crossed, spitting accusation in question 5. Why? Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders? And in response, from deep within the aching heart of Christ, comes the sad response to those who had self-appointed themselves as custodians of God's divine law. Have you nothing more to be concerned about than washing our hands up to the wrist? What does the Lord require of you? Micah tells us to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. The Pharisees, on the one hand, cite the tradition of the elders, the oral tradition of the elders. Jesus quotes the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. Hypocrites is a strong word. It literally means actors. Actors. You're acting. That's what he was saying to them. Isaiah was right. You are acting as religious people. Maybe he begins to lead them up the path when he says, "You honor me with your lips, but," and here comes the knife, "but your hearts are far from me." And there is our challenge this evening. That's the challenge to each and every one of us here tonight. Do we honor God with our lips, as we have done throughout this service? Or do we honor God with our lips and our hearts, as we're called to throughout our lives? Are your hearts yearning for God? Or are there other things, things that are not pure, things that are not holy, that you yearn for? Tonight is all about the orientation of your heart. Psalm 42, "My soul pants for you, O God." Is that what our souls pant for? A teacher of the law asks Jesus one day, "What is the most important law?" And Jesus does not reply, to revere God with your lips, to do this, that, to tick the boxes. No, but to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength, and to love your neighbour as yourself. Is that our yearning? Is that our panting? Is that our desire? We are called to respond to God not just with our lips, but with our whole being. I want to answer that riddle now. If you're ready to do it. I've mentioned that I have a pattern of spirituality. I hope we all have. You know, it doesn't matter if my day starts off well. I have a great time with my children, family prayers, whatever. If I hit the Hampstead Road in my car, I do not behave in a Christ-like manner, but in a Damon Hill-like manner. The Hampstead Road between Mornington Crescent and Warren Street Station is just the best place if you have any inclination towards being a racing driver. Our whole lives must reflect the Father's love. It's no good ticking off the box on religious ritual or spiritual habits if a part of our life is still miles from God, still kept away from the Spirit's transforming power, still held on to because we daren't let it go, because it identifies us for who we are. You know, we might pity the Pharisees, actually. Most of us like structure, after all. They were righteous men. They were determined to have pure hearts and a high moral code. But the tradition had become their overriding purpose and almost their God, and that makes them hypocrites. And we, as we go out of those doors tonight, must be sure that our faith is not an act, our church membership is not a pretense, and that superficial spirituality is not the mark of who we are. Not surface cleanliness, but deep down cleanliness. A radical, heartfelt faith is what's called for. I've almost finished. For all their scriptural studies, the Pharisees could not recognize the Messiah in their midst. It's important to remember that. Time and time and time again in the Gospels, they come clashing with him and don't recognize who is in their midst. I wonder if we recognize who is in our midst. You might like to go away this evening and study Matthew chapter 23, 24 and 25. Chapter 23 is a running discourse between Jesus and the Pharisees. Matthew 24 is teaching about the final judgment. Will we be ready for that day? And Matthew 25 talks about the righteous. Listen to this. Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing, thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you didn't invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me." Don't lose sight of what Jesus has done when he responded to that teacher of the law. He's brought two laws together from within the Torah: the command to love God with everything we have and to love our neighbor, and the two are brought in together in dynamic tension. We abuse Christ when we mistreat others. Doesn't matter how clean we are on a Sunday, when we mistreat someone, we abuse Christ. When we walk past somebody on the street, just like the priest and the Levite did, we walk past Christ And when we put our own interests first, we fail him. And we have become actors, like those Pharisees, who are more concerned with keeping the letter of the law, more concerned with maintaining our tradition and our rituals, than loving God with everything we have and panting for him with our hearts. I want to finish with one other word that is in this passage. Well, the word's not quite there, but the word I'm wanting to use is dullness, and it comes in verse 18. If Jesus was rude when he called the Pharisees hypocritical, he reserves his second insult for the disciples here. We begin reading at verse 17. After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Are you so dull?" You see, they still haven't got it. They still haven't worked out the difference between external cleanliness and the holiness of our hearts. And it's dullness, I believe, that will lead us into hypocrisy. We must be alert. We must pray for the renewing of our minds. If we are to love God with all our heart and with all our mind. Otherwise, hypocrisy will creep into a part of our lives without us realizing. Why? Because we're unclean, and it will. Because we're dull and we don't spot it. Now, maybe this evening you've come here and you don't even know who Jesus is. And maybe a lot of what I've said has gone right over your head or has been particularly uninteresting. If that's the case, then I apologize. But I also want to say to you, it may be dullness about the truth of Jesus that will lead you far from God. Each of us need to respond to this passage and join with these disciples here and hear Jesus' words. Are you so dull? Have you not yet understood who I am, what I am about, and what I can do for you? Because none of us will get close to Jesus through ritual or religious behavior. The question for each and every one of us is the same. How far is your heart from God? I want to finish with some words. This is Paul writing to the Philippians. "If anyone ever had reason to hope that he could save himself, it would be I. If others could be saved by what they are, certainly I could. For I went through the Jewish initiation ceremony when I was 8 days old, having been born into a pure-blooded Jewish home that was a branch of the old original Benjamin family. So I was a real Jew if there was ever one. What's more, I was a member of the Pharisees, who demands the strictest obedience to every Jewish law and custom, and sincere? Yes, so much so that I greatly persecuted the church and tried to obey every Jewish rule and regulation right down to the very last point. But all these things that I once thought very worthwhile, now I've thrown them all away, so that I can put my trust and hope in Christ alone. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the priceless gain of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I have put aside all else, counting it worth less than nothing, in order that I can have Christ and become one with him. No longer counting on being saved by being good enough or by obeying God's laws, but by trusting Christ to save me. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith, counting on Christ alone." And that is what we must do if our hearts are to be orientated towards God and not far from him. Let's be quiet for a moment. Lord, renew my mind. As your will unfolds in my life, in living every day in the power of your love, hold me close. Change my heart, O God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, O God. May I be like you. Amen.